Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on weekdays. That's Pacific time. And we stream over the Internet also to other time zones as well. All of our radio listeners listening on radios at this time are on the West Coast, so we're all Pacific time folks. And then we do have callers and listeners from all over the world. Mostly all over the United States. If you are in the United States, there's a toll-free number for you to use. If you'd like to call in, if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And actually, all of our lines are full at the moment, but we'll be talking to these listeners, these callers, soon. And then lines will open up, and you can reach me during this coming hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a different view on some subject that's been discussed here, different from mine, that is, feel free to give me a call and balance comment. Then let's talk to Maureen, first of all, from Lebanon, Oregon. Maureen, good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear from you, and thank you. You're such a blessing.
Thank you.
I have a question on Deuteronomy and Numbers, and it's in Numbers 13, 1 through 3, where God tells Moses to go search that he's going to send men to go search the camp in Canaan.
Right, and in Deuteronomy, it sounds like it was
the people. And
the people,
Yeah. Now, what I was wondering, I don't know if this is right, and then I'll take my answer off the phone, is it because are they in Deuteronomy, are they almost ready to go into Canaan, and so Moses is looking back, and since the people didn't trust God, then they, then God said, go ahead, let them go.
Well, yeah, one passage, for those who aren't familiar with it, in Numbers, we have it as if, you know, it was Moses' idea.
Right.
To send spies into the land of Canaan, and presumably so that the people would be encouraged about conquering when they find out what a good land it is and
right.
how fruitful it is. But in Deuteronomy, as Moses is retelling the story, he tells it as if the people came and wanted to send spies into the land. And it wasn't his idea, but he approved of it. Now, frankly, since Moses is the player in both of them and the same people, it can't possibly be the case that, you know, that one of these is really mistaken since they're both from the same source.
Right.
I think that we have to take them both to be true, that Numbers simply omits the fact that the people suggested this to Moses, and it brings, you know, it just brings the story in at Moses, you know, telling them to do it. Whereas Deuteronomy gives us more backstory, you know, that Moses' plan to send the spies in was actually because the people really wanted him to. And so I just see whenever you have two parallel accounts, and one is, you know, let's just say fuller than the other one, then we have to assume that the one that's less full is simply being briefer, you know, but that both of them are true. It's like the story about how Judas died, you know. I mean, in Matthew 27, it says he hanged himself, and in Acts chapter 1, it says that he fell forward and his bowels gushed out. Well, those are two very different stories, but they're not contradictory stories. They can both be true. A man can hang himself and then at some time subsequently fall to the ground and burst open against the rocks below. So, you know, we have to assume that both stories are true, and each of them is giving us part of the story, neither is giving the whole story.
Okay, so in other words, then, God did also say it, too. I mean, when he said that I will send men.
Yes, I believe that essentially that God wanted them to go in so they could see the land he was giving them. And it would also become a test to them. You know, it'll be a test when they see the giants. Will they still trust God? And that's what God sometimes does. He sometimes lets us see the giants, although he's already given his word and his promises. So now, you know, the giants become a test. Will we believe that God is able to conquer and fulfill his promises or not? That's what it became for the Israelites. They failed the test.
Right. Okay, thank you very much and bless you.
Thank you, Maureen. God bless you, too. Good
Bye-bye.
Talking to you today.
Thanks.
Bye now. Talk next to Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. God bless you, brother.
Thank
you for squelching my confusion about you not visiting us here in Vegas for a while. I didn't know that Joe moved to Arizona. I hope he's doing well.
Yeah, I think he's doing well. But, yeah, he always used to be the one to set things up for me. Now, I have been told by another family in Las Vegas that if I want to come there, I can use their home. It's just that I almost never set these kinds of things up. It's usually just someone else takes the initiative. And Joe always took the initiative. Joe always called and said, can you come? And so we end up setting dates. And since he's gone, that just hasn't happened. I am not I'm not turning my back on our Las Vegas listeners. I'd love to come and speak there again.
Yeah, we'd love to have you. I consider it a very precious opportunity to you know, occupy the same space and pick your brain a little. You're so wonderful at it. Anyway, my question is, why do I have such a trouble with lead us not into temptation? I know there's something there that I'm not understanding.
Well, prayer. It does seem strange because on the one hand, if Jesus says, pray this prayer, do not lead us into temptation, there's ask God not to lead you into temptation. Does that mean that if you don't ask him to, he might? You know, is God going to lead you into temptation? And
yeah, it almost, you know, thinks.
And if he would, and if he would lead us into temptation, wouldn't that mean he wants us to be there? And why should we pray to be spared it? You know, I mean, if God wants us to be tempted or tested, why should we pray that he wouldn't test us? I mean, if testing is part of God's plan for our lives. So what's the point of praying, do not lead us into temptation? Remember, temptation means testing in the Greek. So
maybe that's the part I'm not understanding.
Well, that may be, but it's even then we still have a problem with it. You know, I mean, do not lead me into the time of testing either suggests that God does want to, and I'm asking him not to, or if he didn't want to, I wouldn't have to ask him not to, is the point. So what's up with that? I think to understand that, we need to take it not as an isolated clause, but with the one that follows it, of course. He says, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, the evil one is the tester, the tempter. So these statements are both about temptation, and I believe that they supplement each other. There's a phenomenon in the scripture that I have for a long time referred to as a limited negative. Lots of people have questioned whether it should be called that or not, and if not, I don't know what we would call it. But it is a phenomenon that is found in the scripture a lot, where you find a sentence structured like this, not A, but B, okay? Not this, but that. And it sounds like it's an absolute negative, you know, not this at all, but only that. But in the Hebraism that's being used there, it really means not only this, but also that. Now, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one is that kind of construction. Don't do this, but do that. However, because it is that kind of idiom, I believe it should be understood, don't only do this, but also do that. So that, I hope this is not too confusing, but so that if we say, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that in the Hebrew idiom, that really means don't simply lead us into temptation, but also lead us safely out of it. Deliver us from the tempter. So if we must be led into temptation, in other words, please deliver us from the tempter. And this would be rather a way of acknowledging that God sometimes does lead us into testing situations. But it's saying, don't just lead us in, but lead us out too. You know, lead us all the way through it successfully. Deliver us out of it once we're in it. And so there's a lot of statements in Scripture that have that construction. Once I made a long list of them, you know, it's things like when Jesus said in John chapter 6, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, it sounds like an absolute prohibition of working for your living. Don't labor for food that perishes would be taken as an absolute statement. I mean, we can't hold a job. We can't earn a living because we've been laboring for food that perishes. But it's what I'm calling a limited negative. And, you know, in other words, it means don't only labor for earthly food, but also labor for the food that endures to eternal life. When Jesus said, do not think I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Again, that's a limited negative. Of course he came to bring peace. And he said so in other places. You know, my peace I give unto you, he says. Mm-hmm. You know, but when he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, that too is a limited negative. I did not come only to bring peace, but also a sword, is what it really means. And so that kind of structure of a statement is found frequently in Scripture. I have a long list somewhere. Those are simply ones that come to my mind readily. But I consider the petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," has the same sense. Do not only lead us into the test, but also deliver us out of it safely.
That helps a great deal, because my confusion about that was, this doesn't make sense, but Jesus said to do it, so I'm doing it because he said so. And thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. You have an art or a gift of doing that, making things relatable and understandable. God bless you, and I'll let the next guy have his turn. Thank you, Steve. I hope to see you soon.
Thank you, Bob. God bless you. Okay. Good to hear from you.
Bye now.
I hope to see you in Las Vegas before long. All right. We're going to talk next to Lee, calling from Salinas, California. And we have lines open also elsewhere on our board, if you want at least one. If you want to call, it's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm doing fine. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question on Revelation chapter 17.
So do I. I have lots of questions. I have a lot of questions about Revelation 17. It's really hard to understand.
Yeah. In when I say, here is the clue for one who has wisdom. The seven head represents one hill. Up on the woman sits. They also represent seven kings. Five had already fallen. One still alive. And the last has not yet come. Can you explain that to me? Who are you?
I can try. It's a very difficult passage. In the chapter, John has seen a vision of a woman who is described as a great harlot. And she's drunk with the blood of martyrs and saints. And she's dressed in scarlet, and she's living luxuriously, and she's riding on a scarlet beast that has seven heads and ten horns, which is obviously the same beast that was seen back in chapter 13, with the exception that in chapter 13 it didn't mention he was scarlet, but he was described as having seven heads and ten horns. Now, here we have an image of a woman riding on a beast. Now, the beast has been introduced four chapters earlier, of course, and in my opinion, the beast represents governments, state systems that oppose Christianity, anti-Christian governmental systems. And I don't think it only represents one system. I believe it represents any governmental system at any time that does so. It's sort of a symbol of that idea, in my opinion.
That part I understand, but the part I don't understand is I know.
We're getting to that point. We have to start at a more basic point before we get to the particulars. When chapter 17 begins to explain this beast and its seven heads, it gives two separate meanings. It says the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Now, this has led many people to believe that the woman is the city of Rome, because Rome has often been called the city on seven hills. Although there are other suggestions for what the woman represents. I was hearing J. Vernon McGee the other day saying he believed, he was following Dwight Pentecost's commentaries on this, he believed it's a corrupted religious system in the last days. I'm actually somewhat inclined to see it as a reference to apostate Jerusalem in the early days of the church, but I'm not really sure. I told you I have a lot of questions about this chapter myself. But the point is that the woman is sitting on a beast. It has seven heads. We're told that the seven heads, at least at one level, represent seven hills where the woman sits, and that points very strongly, at least to many people, to the city of Rome. Now, then John does, he kind of throws us a curve, and he says, and the seven hill heads also represent seven kings. So we got like a symbol that has two different meanings.
Right.
And he said, of these seven kings, five have already fallen. One now is, and another is yet to come. And he goes on to say there's going to be an eighth one who's of the seven, which only makes it more and more and more opaque to understand. But the point here is there are five kings that have fallen. Now, John is talking about his own day. course, he's writing to people who were alive at his time. We need to remember that. When we read Revelation, he's not writing to people living in the end times. He's writing to people who were alive in these seven churches in the province of Asia. He, just like the other epistles in the Bible, this Revelation is an epistle addressed to these seven churches. So he's giving information to these people who are contemporary with himself. And he says there is, of these seven kings, the sixth one is currently reigning. And he said five have come and gone. They have fallen. There's more to come. But the sixth one is reigning now. Now, this has led many people to interpret this to mean that he's writing during the reign of Nero, that is, Emperor Nero. Because in the Roman Empire, which ruled the world at this time, Nero was the sixth emperor. There were five before him that had come and gone and died, and Nero was the sixth. And since John is telling his readers this, these seven kings, five of them are gone, the sixth one is now in place, and there's, you know, more to come. Many people have understood this to mean that the city is Rome, and the reigning emperor at the time was Nero. And that would mean it was probably sometime between 64 and 68 A.D. that he'd be writing this, sometime before 70 A.D. in any case. Now, there's an alternative view, and this is why it's very difficult to know. Revelation has, in many cases, more than one, the symbols can be understood more than one way with seemingly equal validity, because the word kings in the explanation I just gave is taken to mean emperors. That is, if we're talking about Nero here and he's the sixth king, then the kings in question are emperors of Rome. But there's another way to see it, because in Daniel, which has many resemblances to Revelation, Daniel often speaks of kings and meaning kingdoms. Sometimes a kingdom is called a king in the imagery of Daniel. And that may be true here too. If he's saying there are seven kingdoms and five have fallen, one now is, then he may very well mean that the kingdom of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Media-Persia and Greece, which were successive empires, that those five kingdoms have fallen, and the Roman Empire, which was current at this time, was the sixth one. So it only gets more and more confusing the more you consider the options. I myself do not have a solid view on this particular part of Revelation. This is one of the parts of Revelation I've always found very challenging, because more than one explanation seems to make some sense. But if one wishes to know how I lean on it, I lean toward the harlot being Jerusalem that was under God's judgment at the time that John was writing, and that this, the sixth king that was current was probably Nero. And that would point to a date of writing before A.D. 70. And the Babylon who was going to be destroyed would be Jerusalem, which would be destroyed in A.D. 70. But I have to say, that's a very simplistic explanation. There's many details in the chapter that are not easy to fit into that, but there's also details that are not easy to fit into any other interpretation. So usually when someone takes a view on this chapter, they take some of the details and point out how those details support their view, but they have to kind of ignore a few others because it's really difficult. So I'm going to not be able to give you the final answer about this. I'm just saying, you may have to be like me and live with some uncertainty on it.
Yeah, thank you very much, Steve. You explained plenty. Thank you very much for your time, and God bless you. And I better get up and eat a lot of people waiting for. Thank you.
Okay.
So much.
Thank you, Lee.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. That's an example of something my mother mentioned this morning, and that is that if I don't know the answer, I only talk for about 20 minutes about it. I can talk really long if I know the answer. Let's talk to Carlos from Culver City, California. Carlos, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. It's a pleasure, and praise God for your ministry.
Thank you.
I'm caller, and I'm nervous.
Well, that's okay. You can relax.
Okay. I have a question. I was reading Genesis on chapter 2, which is talking about the two trees on chapter 2, verse 9. And it's mentioning two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yes.
And my question is, did Adam eat of the tree of life before he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
You know, we don't know if he did or not, but I think the implication of the passage is that he did not. Here's why I say we don't know. Upon reading this passage, you could get the impression that Adam and Eve, if they simply ate of the tree of life one time, they would have eternal life. Remember when in chapter 3 God prevented them from eating of the tree of life so that they would not eat and live forever. And I know that when I was younger, at least, reading that passage, always seemed to me that if they would just eat that tree one time, then they'll get eternal life. That's probably because I had sort of a once-saved, always-saved mentality.
Okay.
But as I understand it now, the tree of life was a tree they would have to eat of continually in order to continue to live forever. One reason I believe that is because in Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life appears again. And it says it bears its fruit every month. Now, why would a tree have to bear fruit every month if people only had to eat it one time? It sounds like it's a tree from which they are to eat on a regular basis. Now, therefore, I have the impression that the tree of life is a lot like Christ himself. As long as we participate in him, as long as we abide in him, as long as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, as long as we believe in him, in other words, we continue to live forever and ever and ever and ever. We have eternal life in him. On the other hand, if we would cease to do so, well, then that eternal life is, we don't continue to partake of it. And therefore, I think the tree of life is sort of a picture of Christ himself. Now, having said that, my impression is that God did not make Adam and Eve intrinsically immortal. They had to eat of the tree of life if they were to live forever. They were not made immortal. They were made potentially immortal. They were made as creatures who could live forever if they ate continually from the tree of life. And whether they ate of it some before they fell, we don't know, simply because we don't know how long they existed before they fell. The story is so abbreviated. You know, it only tells us that they were created, and then the next thing we know, they're being tempted and falling. But there could have been some weeks or whatever between those two events that we don't have record of. And if they had eaten of the tree of life up to that time, we don't know. But we do know that God had said, if you eat of this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And as soon as they ate of that tree, he cut them off from the tree of life, so that whether they had eaten of it before or not, and that's something we simply don't know anything about, but whether they had or not, they could not continue to do so. And therefore, they became subject to death because they couldn't continue to eat of that tree that would confer eternal life to them.
Right. Well, okay, that's good. The reason I ask is because based on that on verse 16 where, you know, God gives the command, you are free to eat from any tree of the in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right. They were not forbidden to eat of the tree of life.
They were what?
I say they were not forbidden to eat the tree of life. They could eat the tree of life. It
so
was permitted.
They could have been eaten from it, except to the point where they sinned. Then they God forbid them to eat from, so they will not continue to live being on sin, right?
Right. Not only were they permitted to eat of the tree of life, in my opinion, it was necessary for them to eat of the tree of life in order to prolong their lives forever. So the tree of life was not a tree that they were forbidden to eat from until, as you say, until after they sinned. And then they lost their right to continue to live forever, and therefore they were not allowed to eat of that tree anymore.
Awesome. Very good, Steve. Thank you for your answer. As always, I enjoy your program. I started listening to you just a few months, like two, three months, and it has been a blessing in my life. And because I go to a Spanish church where it seems like in the Spanish community of church, it seems that there's a lot of lack of knowledge as far as the scripture is concerned, because all they do is preach instead of teaching also. you know, I understand we must preach the word, but we must be also teach the word in order for us to grow and teach others to follow.
I think you would find the same deficiency in many English-speaking churches, but I think there's in general a dearth of the knowledge of the Word of God in the churches, and I'm not sure why. I really don't know why the pastors don't concentrate on teaching the Word of God. People are starving for it. People are hungry for it. People need it. Yeah, and it's what they're commissioned to. Jesus says, teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. So why don't the churches do it? It's a mystery to me. If I were a pastor, God forbid, I don't ever want to be a pastor, but if I were a pastor, I couldn't think of anything else to do except teach the Word of God. That's the assignment, isn't it? Isn't that what Christians church is supposed to be doing? So it's a mystery to me. I mean, there are some churches that do teach the Word of God, but there's an awful lot of them that don't seem to, you know, it never crosses their mind to do that.
Yeah, I find that out very, like, sad because I speak on my behalf. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry for the Word of God, and I, like, always look, and I thank God that I found your station because I'm listening to recorded programs which are there in, you know.
Have you found our recorded lectures at the website? Yeah, because there's hundreds of those.
I download them onto my phone, and every time I, you know, go out, take a walk or whatever, do you have time for another question?
Yeah, but let me ask you a question first. You're from Culver City?
Yes.
Is that in Southern California?
Yeah, it is.
I thought so.
Right next to West Los Angeles.
Okay, I thought it was. So are you a K-Bright listener also? Do you listen on KBRT in the morning?
Yeah, I listen in the morning whenever I can, and if I miss that program, then I catch you on the internet.
Okay, great. Yeah, so you had another question. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, the other question is this. It's been a year already since this gentleman who I used to work with had always questions and issues about God, questioning God. And upon, I guess, you know, seeing me and my, you know, the way I would talk and stuff like that, he once asked me, you know, if I can teach him how to read the Bible. So I said, well, I explained to him the thing is, you know, you must understand the Bible spiritually, not, you know, mind. So we went at it. Now this thing has come to a point where he gathers people from his church. He's Catholic, but he insists on me coming to teach them the Word of God.
Am
I doing right and you know, doing this by?
You mean, are these people coming to your home, or they're meeting with you at lunch or at work, or what?
No, we meet at the house of this this brother.
Okay, and you come there and you teach the Word of God to a group that's primarily Roman Catholic people?
Yeah.
See, I don't see anything wrong with that. It's probable that their priest would not feel very comfortable about it. But, I mean, as I understand it, if they are true Christians and you are a true Christian, we're all one body. We're all Christians, so we all belong to Christ, and I can't imagine why a priest would think he has any valid reason to prevent them from being taught the Word of God. Of course, his problem would be, if he has the problem, and I'm assuming he would, if he knew about it, his problem would be that he doesn't agree with the doctrines you'd be teaching, since you're not teaching Roman Catholic doctrine. But at the same time, but you know what? If the priest was teaching them Scripture, they probably wouldn't be coming to you.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And it has been a couple of times where we have encountered, because we go, like, we took the book of Matthew and we, you know, started reading it and, you know, explaining it, you know, verse by verse. And it came to a point where, we had some difficulties, you know, as far as Mary and, you know, because of the doctrine they, you know. Cause I was raised Catholic, and I came to when I was, like, 34. I'm 50 now.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I know, you know, where they're coming from as far as that is concerned, but I just wanted to make sure that, you know, this is has nothing to, because as far as I understand what the Lord told the disciples to go and preach the, you know, the Word of God to all the nations.
Well, yes, and, you know, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is complaining that his readers have not reached the place where they can teach others yet. He said, the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again. But the point is, he assumes that if you've been a Christian long enough, you should be able to teach others what you know. Now, if people come to you and say, would you please teach us the Bible? I mean, it's not only okay, it's almost your obligation. Unless you were, if you were too young as a Christian, you didn't know the Bible at all, then you might say, well, you need to find somebody who knows more than I do. But it sounds like you're an avid student of the Word of God, and you can certainly teach them what you're learning. And, you know, you will find that as you learn things and then teach others, the things you learn will become more established in your own mind. Because in the process of teaching other people, it really comes to be something you own yourself rather than just something you borrowed from listening to a lecture of someone else.
Amen. I mean, I'm a witness of that because in the last year, I believe I have grown so much because in a way I'm kind of like put on the spot to teach appropriately, you know, just like the word says, and not to deviate, and also to study because I can't show up and say, well, I don't know what I'm going to talk about. I have to know what I'm going to talk about.
Yeah, I was in the same position as you. I was in the same position of you back in 1970 when I was 16. I had no plans to be a Bible teacher, but I'd been a Christian for several years, and a bunch of the Jesus people in my school, I was in high school, they asked me to teach them. And I thought, well, how can I say no to that? I didn't know how to teach, but it sure made me study, you know. It made me study, and what's more, the fact that I was teaching caused things to become more cemented in my own mind. Too.
Amen.
I mean, and so it's a good thing. It sounds like God's raising you up that way.
Great. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you, and keep up the good work.
Thanks, Carlos. Good to hear from you.
God bless
you. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Don, calling from Salem, Oregon. We have a line open for you also if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You got a question about the Bible or Christianity? It's 1-800-438-5090. Don, thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Just before you came on the air, I was watching the news, and they were commenting on this earthquake over in Japan, reporting that at least 100,000 people have been killed.
Wow. Yeah, this morning I had only heard about 300, which is bad enough. But I haven't heard the news more recently.
Well, I may have been mistaken, but I thought I heard them say 100,000.
It's possible.
But whatever, a horrendous number of people died. And they had a guest on, a Monsignor. And the question put to him was, why did God cause this? And his response was that certain things are going to happen, and God doesn't cause it. He just kind of stands back and observes it. He's concerned about the people who are affected, i.e. died, but he isn't the cause of it. That didn't set right in my thinking. I'd like you to comment on it.
Well, I partially agree with that. I don't think that God specifically put his finger down in the middle of the ocean to crack the earth's crust and cause that earthquake or tsunami. But I do think that God, if he had wished, could have intervened to stop it, and he didn't do that. So we could ask, why didn't God stop it? I don't know that there was any miracle of God that caused it to happen. I think it was probably something that happened as a result of natural laws and the movement of the tectonic plates and so forth. And, you know, things do happen. I mean, volcanoes erupt, the plates move, storms form over the ocean and come over and, become hurricanes, and all kinds of things happen. And as far as we know, they are caused by ordinary explainable laws of nature. Now, God is the one who created the laws of nature, but the Bible says that nature itself is out of kilter, it's out of whack because of the fall. And so ever since the fall, it seems to me that weather has become, not only weather, but the laws of nature affecting seismology and meteorology and so forth, have have had potentially lethal, potential. And therefore, lots of people have died since the fall through those means. Now, I should point out that the ones who haven't died through those means have died of other means. And this is something we have to deal with, too. Every one of us is mortal. And all of us are born into a lethal world. Something in this world is going to kill you. It might not be an earthquake. It might not be a volcano. It might not be a hurricane. It might not be a landslide. It might not be freezing weather. It might not be an automobile accident. It might not be cancer. But it's going to be something. Something is going to take us all out. And I don't mean to be cavalier about it. I am not cavalier, but it's a horrible, grievous thing whenever anybody dies, especially if they're not prepared to meet God. And also, even if they are, it's a very sad thing for their survivors. And there must be, thousands of people grieving today over these sudden deaths. But without being cavalier, I just want to be realistic, too. Equally sad is the fact that had there been no earthquake in Japan, all the people who died today would have died another day and would have left people grieving for them on that day instead of this day. And I'll tell you what, there's just not a good time to lose loved ones. There might be better times than others to die. For example, it's much better to die when you're prepared to meet God than when you're not. But there's never a good time to lose your loved ones. And so if it wasn't today, sadly, it would be another day. And what I think is, we don't have to ask, why did God let this happen? Why did God make it happen? If someone says, why did God let these people die this way? I'd say, well, how did you want them to die? Some die this way, some die another. I'm not cavalier about this. It is a horrible tragedy. And I have lost a wife to death before, so I'm not untouched by the feeling of those kinds of losses. But I think we need to be reasonable. And I think a lot of times when people get mad at God about these kind of things, they're simply, their reasoning is simply checked out. They're just not being reasonable. The fact is that God doesn't owe anyone a life. Once we're born, we sin. And once we sin, we incur the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. And it becomes a guarantee that we will die. Unless we happen to be that unusual generation that may be alive when Jesus returns, in which case there will be some who will not die, the Bible says. But since we have no guarantees of being in that crowd, we have to assume we are mortal people who are living in a lethal world, and something in this world is going to kill us. And, I would not want to lose somebody in an earthquake or a tsunami. I would say this, though, that if I died in a tsunami, I would hope that you'd rejoice that I died that way instead of having, a year of suffering cancer. Drowning would be a horrible way to go, but it's horrible only for a few moments, whereas some people have horrible ways they go stretched out over years. And this is just a morbid subject. I mean, it's just a really morbid subject, but when we're really trying to get a hold of, do we have some kind of a valid complaint here against God or not? We need to suddenly lapse into being reasonable instead of just emotional. And when we're reasonable, we say, we're all under the death sentence. And therefore, we're all going to die some way. And what we know now is those people who died today died that way instead of some other way. I don't know how I'm going to die. I might die today, too. Or not. But I'm going to die someday. And I don't know how. But I don't think God owes me an explanation. And if anything, he's already given us an explanation. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, all of us are going to die. So did God make this happen? I don't think he made it happen. Could he have prevented it from happening? Sure, he could do anything. But God doesn't obligate himself to intervene every time a rock is falling in a trajectory that might hit a climber. God does not violate the laws of nature very often. There are miracles in the Bible where God intervenes to prevent the laws of nature from following their normal course, but those are always extremely special circumstances where there's some special reason to do so. I'm not sure that God had any special reason to intervene and keep those plates from shifting against each other like they did last night and keeping that from happening. He's given us all warning, We're going to die. So if we die unprepared, I don't think we can blame anyone but ourselves. We can certainly mourn those who died unprepared, but we can't really blame God as if he somehow has, neglected some duty he has.
It's interesting. One of the comments you were making about things like this happening, they were also questioning some American company that's producing out of Japan, and they were asking about the economic effects. And the guy from the company says, we figure that into our economics. They're expecting there to be a certain amount of accidents in the area, and they're going to lose because of the accidents. They don't know what they're going to be. If they can prevent them, they will, but if they can't, it's already written into their program.
Well, you know, I find that interesting because it means that people who have money to lose are smart enough to figure out, hey, there are disasters coming. We better make provision for it in our long-term planning. Why don't people who have a life to lose think the same way? You know, I mean, why don't we say, hey, we can face disasters, and someday each of us will face that one disaster that's going to take us out. What, maybe we'd better make provisions for it, just like these big corporations make provisions for losses in it. I mean, how much more important is it to be prepared to die than to be prepared to lose some money?
Exactly.
Yeah. Amen. Well, Don, I appreciate your call. I hope my answer was not too unsatisfactory.
No. Right on spot.
All right. Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. We'll talk next to Gabriel from Watsonville, California. Hi, Gabriel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it. So sorry to hear about your wife. As you know, of course, you know, life is but a vapor, and you're going to be with her in eternity.
Well, you know, that was like 30 years ago. So it was like a lifetime ago.
Yeah.
Yeah. I got over it.
Okay. Well, praise God for that. My question is, I was just speaking to a coworker, and he asked me a question. I was wondering if you could help me out to respond. His question is, if the Bible is, you know, was written a long time ago, and there was people, the Roman Catholics, they took different, you know, like the Gospels, how come the other Gospels from like Thomas and all that aren't in his theory? He was saying that the reason is because they were contradicting each other, and that's how come they're not in the Bible. What's a good response for somebody like that?
I think your friend has been reading too many popular novels and movies, especially the Da Vinci Code, because that's where he got that idea. Okay. He should know that Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code, does not know one thing about the subject he spoke so confidently about, and he was totally wrong. Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code claimed and therefore popularized in our culture the notion that there were at least scores of valid gospels floating around in print. And that, you know, around 325, that Emperor Constantine eliminated a bunch of them and only kept the four gospels that we now have because he agreed with what they said and he didn't agree with what the others said. And so, in other words, there was kind of a conspiracy to silence the voice of these Gnostic Gospels, as they're called, a conspiracy made by Constantine for political reasons, and to retain only the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they said the kinds of things that Constantine wanted people to believe. Well, none of that is true. First of all, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were accepted as the only valid Gospels by the early church, at least as early as 170 A.D. We don't know about maybe before that, but we have record of it in 170 A.D. Now, remember, that's 150 years before Constantine. Okay? Before Constantine, 150 years before Constantine, Irenaeus, the church father, in 170 A.D., said that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were the only four Gospels that were universally recognized by the whole church worldwide in his day. Also, another guy living at the same time, around 170, named Tatian, T-A-T-I-A-N, he wrote a book called the Diatessaron, which is a harmony of the Gospels in four columns. And he used Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and didn't include any others. In other words, both Irenaeus and Tatian independently confirmed that those four Gospels were recognized as the valid four Gospels and the only valid four Gospels that the Church knew of in the second century. Okay, that's a long time before Constantine. So Constantine didn't have anything to do with deciding which Gospels would be included and which would not be included in the Church. That was not his business, and he didn't intrude into it. Now, why did the early Church not recognize the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Peter and many other Gospels that were floating around? Well, because they were fakes. Because those Gospels were fakes, and the ones they recognized as genuine were the genuine ones. You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. The Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas. The Gospel of Philip was not written by Philip. The Gospel of Mary was not written by Mary, and so forth. And nobody thinks they were, by the way. Even Dan Brown doesn't think that Philip wrote the Gospel of Philip. Everybody knows, who knows anything about this, that these other Gospels, Thomas, Philip, Mary, Judas, Peter, and so forth, these other Gospels were written in the 2nd or 3rd century, long after these alleged authors were dead. But the four Gospels in our Bible were written by the apostles in their own time. Obviously, people don't write post-mortem. So while the apostles were still alive and still had memories of the life of Jesus, they wrote them down. And that's what the early Church knew. Now, the early Church actually, Irenaeus and some other early Church writers did mention the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip. They knew about them. But they recognized them as forgeries. They recognized them as heretical documents promoting a heresy called Gnosticism, which was a serious heresy in their day, maybe a little bit like we would see the Jehovah's Witness doctrines as heresy today. They had a serious problem with Gnosticism in the 2nd and 3rd century. And they recognized these Gospels were forgeries that were written by people different than the ones whose names they bear. And that those people, had written with an agenda. And so that's essentially why those Gospels are not included.
Thank you so much for your time and for a very thorough answer. I really appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, Gabriel. Good talking to you, brother.
Okay, thanks. Take care. God bless.
You too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Dean from Pacific Grove. Dean, haven't seen you for a long time. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I'm actually living in Los Angeles now, but I'm back up here just for some work.
Okay.
Yeah, I had a question, and I've kind of been wondering this for some time, and I've spoken to pastors in the past about it and not really gotten a satisfactory answer. In regards to food, you know, as far as the Church is concerned, and you know the obesity that's rampant in the U.S. in general, and our healthcare crisis and all that stuff.
Yeah.
When is it beyond liberty within the Church? You know, when do you kind of draw a line of like, well, what is
healthy? What's healthy food, the quantities of food that people eat?
Yeah, and just being healthy in general, just a basic general sense, as not you know, because everybody always wants to label it kind of a legalistic thing, but it's, you got fathers and mothers dropping dead of heart attacks at young ages and leaving kids without their parents, and it's happening rampantly within the Church. And I just wonder, I've gone to many retreats, you know, men's retreats and stuff like that, where it's over the top, and I just kind of like scratch my head and like, you know, it's a temptation for these people that really struggle with their dietary.
Oh, you mean at the retreats they serve fattening foods and so forth in great abundance?
Just like, it's beyond like the mealtime. It's like they have tables spread with chips and cookies and candies and everything like that. And you see a bunch of overweight men at these tables, and you go, look, why do you put that out there for them?
They know the way to a man's heart. You see, this is a men's retreat. They're trying to get to the heart of these men.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah. I just don't know if there's, you know, is there anything, biblically in regards to how we're supposed to, you know, take care of ourselves? Let me say this.
A lot of people would say that, for example, we need to live healthy lives because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And and therefore we are not permitted to do things that would be unhealthy. Although I would say that when Paul makes this argument about our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit, he's not referring to our obligation to stay healthy
right.
so much as our obligation to not defile them with sexual immorality and
purity,
things like that.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yes.
So Paul never really makes the point that mm-hmm. because your body's the temple, you need to keep it healthy. And Paul
sure.
didn't keep his body very healthy, but that's because he was in fastings and in watchings and overnight in the deep and you know
sure.
facing death every day. You know, he was not doing a lot to keep his body alive. But certainly Paul believed, and all Christians ought to believe, that whenever God has given you something, he's given it to you as a charge for you to be a steward of it, just like money. You know, if you say, well, you know, what is the limit to people's opulence, or I should say the luxury that they can live in? You know, how expensive a car can they drive? How big a house?
Yeah.
How many entertainment systems can they buy? Well, that's something. All we can say about that is people will answer to God for that because those are stewardship issues.
Right.
But one person can't judge another person about it. Now, person can exhort another person about it. I mean, since mm-hmm. the assumption is if we're all Christians, we're all wanting to live for the glory of God. So if you come to me and say, Steve, I've noticed you drink too much coffee, or I think you eat too much of this kind of food, or I think you spend too much money on this kind of thing, you are welcome to confront me about that. I mean, because as a Christian, I want, if there's something I'm doing that isn't glorifying God, I want someone to point it out to me. And every Christian should have that attitude. But at the same time, if you say to somebody, I think you spend too much on this, or I think you eat too much of this kind of food,
sure.
that person has every right to say, well, you know, I pray about these things and I'm trying to live according to my conscience. I don't feel like God has a problem with it. Well, you might think God has a problem with it, but it's not yours to judge at that point. Now, I would hope the person would say, I appreciate you pointing that out. I'll pray about that a little more and see if you're right. Or they might even say, I know you're right and I really need to get a hold of this. I need some help on that. But, I mean, there's many ways they can respond. But there's nothing in the Bible that says you can only eat so many calories per day.
No, I understand.
You know?
I understand that. I just, you know, it's such a joke. They joke about it. And then next thing you know, like a couple weeks later, you hear somebody, had a heart attack. And they're not, you know, and it's like, you know, and everybody's all broken. And let's pray for them and all that stuff. Yet we all know that, you know, the diabetes and all that stuff.
Right.
Today.
You know, see, I think it's like this.
You know?
It's like if God makes you a millionaire and you go and squander half of it when you could have, he intended that you'd use it to support missions or something like that. You squander half of it. You'll have to answer for that. And it's not going to be a pretty thing when you do.
Right.
And likewise, if he gives you the ability to live a healthy life and you squander that and just, you know, shorten your life, you're robbing God. You're robbing God maybe of decades of your life. Now, you're not going to go to hell for that,
right.
but you're going to have to answer to God for that. And I think that if you see people doing so, it is a loving thing to gently say so. You know, say, you know, I really think it's important for you to try to get your health under control because you're going to shorten your life, or at least you're taking a serious risk of doing so. And, you know, God wants to use you, and you're ripping him off of several years of your life if you don't be a better steward. But then once you say so, it's their stewardship, it's their responsibility, not yours.
Sure.
But it's good to raise that issue. Dean, I'm out of time, unfortunately.
Yeah, thanks, Steve.
Good talking to you again, brother.
Yeah, God bless you.
You too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you're too wide, you can't walk on the narrow path. So you're going to have to keep your weight down, right? At least that's the segue from that last call. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. This is Steve Griggs, and may God bless you. I hope you'll tune again Monday so we can continue our discussion. God bless.